All right, good to be with you guys. Beautiful day. Great to be alive. And we get to go to heaven too, huh? I just think we could all have real jobs. You guys got one of these little flyers? That's for next year. Thought I would just explain something real quickly. We're not trying to be renegades here, but it's going to be the 2019 Preachers Conference. That's all semantics. Out west, everybody's a cowboy. They don't like school because most of them can't even read. So we call it a conference out there. But if you look at the back of the card, we're doing the exact same stuff. So nothing's changing. Just a matter of semantics for Westerners. And then preachers, we got pastors, assistant pastors, missionaries, evangelists, preacher boys, name it. So that's just what we're calling it out there west of the Mississippi. But nothing any different. And you are certainly welcome to come, and we'd encourage you to come. And many of you go both sides of the west of the Mississippi. Some you stay here east, some stay west. But we certainly welcome you to come out to the Boise area. There's a lot to do by way of vacation, too, if you decide to come out there. If you've never been out there, it's a different world, and your family might enjoy it. Brother Bard asked me to mention that this is the last, Brother Bard, is this correct, last chance to do the Churches Praying for Churches? Oh, you're here? Okay. Is that correct? Okay. So they got to fill one of these out for you? Okay. So be sure to see Brother Bard. All right. Appreciate Brother Paisley and what he brought to us. He has a classic sermon. If you get your hands on it or you ever have him in to preach it, it's on that whole subject of the house of mourning versus the house of feasting. And I think it's a classic message. It's one of those ones that I have the disc and I pop it in once in a while and listen to it just to remind myself of some great truths. And if you ever get out his way, have him take you to Dorothy's gravesite. That is a soul-winning tombstone. Isn't that right, Brother Garcia? You've seen it, right? You haven't? Brother Wells, you've seen it. Yeah. Track racks, verses, you hit the button. Brother Paisley, is it her giving her testimony or are you giving the plan of salvation?
No. I wanted to do that. She forbid me to do that.
Oh, she forbid you to do that. I thought you had the button thing going on. Oh, okay. She's gone. Just do it, bro. What? She's not going to come and get you or nothing.
Yeah.
There you go. Yeah. Amen. All right. All right. Well, my assignment is to speak on standing in adversity and affliction. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and just help us to have enough alertness to absorb what we need to absorb. Thanks for what we've already heard and how you've already spoken to our hearts. And Lord, someone already mentioned it earlier this week. It can be like drinking out of a fire hose. There's so much that has spoken to my heart. I know there's only so many changes I can make. There's only so many things I can implement. So I'm asking you for wisdom and help us each to get the essence of what it is you want us to know and do. And thank you for the fellowship you've given us. And thank you for the hospitality, Brother Saul and this church, and just thank you for each and every man that's here, every brother, Lord, that encourages us as we go on our way toward you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When I was given my assignment, I thought, well, what do I speak on, and right away I gravitated toward this. Paul said we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And so the one thing I felt that always happens to me in a time of adversity, in a time of affliction, is a sense of weakness. Sometimes a sense of helplessness. As you're going along in life, especially when you're younger and you hit that point in life, you get a little bit of success, and you might get the idea at some point that you've got a lot of things figured out. And then you hit that wall. You hit that situation. And in the ministry, you're going to be put in a lot of no-win situations. Doesn't matter what you do, you're going to get it. And that can create a lot of adversity. It can create a lot of anxiety. It can create a lot of distress. I was reading Psalm 25 the other day, and noticing how many times David references that distress. You don't necessarily have to be standing in front of a giant like Goliath. Some of David's worst soul grief was over there around Psalm 40, 41, 42, where he said, "O my soul, why art thou disquieted within me?" Some of the toughest when you can't even put your finger on it. But a lot of times we find ourselves in adversity. We find ourselves in affliction. It could be due to a personal problem, a health issue, financial, something going on in the church, something in your family, a relationship, wayward kid. Brother Paisley talked about grief, bereavement. And so when I thought of that, I thought of weakness, the sense of weakness. And so I want to talk to you for a few minutes on the subject of, the strength of weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." He says, "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for the which cause we faint not." And I think that's one of the biggest things is even when you feel weak, just don't faint. Just don't quit. I look at the book of Hebrews and I look at chapter 11 and I look at all those heroes of faith, and there's some pretty flawed characters in there. Jephthah, Samson, Barak. But one thing everybody had in common in that chapter is nobody quit. Even Samson, when he went out, "Let me take some Philistines with me." You can call it suicide, call it what you want, but none of them quit. And God can use anybody, no matter how many times you fall, but once you quit. So he says, "For the which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So when we're going through affliction, there's a sense of hopelessness that can grip us, and a sense of weakness that comes with us. And sometimes it's a literal weakness. If it's a physical infirmity, that's literal. And sometimes we look ahead and we think, how can I go forward? How can I do what I've got to do going forward when I'm like this? One thing I did, if cancer hasn't taught me anything, it's taught me this. One step at a time, one day at a time. One foot in front of the other. Because when you go on the cancer journey, there's times where there's no guarantees and it looks pretty bleak. And if you try to look too far ahead, and especially in the ministry with all your responsibilities that go with it, and by the way, sometimes a sheep will behave when you're going through things, and sometimes they still misbehave, adding to your grief. And there's been more than one time I just thought, who am I trying to kid? But God just showed me, just put one foot in front of the other. Take it one day at a time, and God will get you there. But you have to look at it in this light. You have to look at it in light of eternity. You got to look above the fray. And he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Turn to chapter 12. The strength of weakness. Chapter 12 and verse 8, and this is a section of scripture that most of us are familiar with. Paul talking about his thorn in the flesh. He says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I think what Paul gives us here, infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses, is pretty all-encompassing. So whatever it is that makes us feel weak, whatever it is that convinces us that we're inadequate, in the end, Paul says there is a strength to weakness. And by the way, affliction and adversity, just as bereavement, are part of life ever since Genesis 3. We might hide our head in the sand and say, I don't want to talk about it. It's not my favorite subject. In fact, I get asked from time to time to go to churches and do a cancer weekend. That's exciting. You know, every evangelist has his shtick. You know, what's yours? Cancer. Sign me up. But it's a reality. Cancer, 2 out of 3 American men, 1 out of 2 American women, and 3 out of 4 American families. 2 out of 3 of you guys are going to get cancer. But then when it happens, we're surprised. It's just part of life. Part of life. And so Paul gives us something here where we can deal with it. I start out with the strength of strength. The Bible says the glory of young men is their strength. Our culture worships at the altar of youth and strength. And I like to be strong. I'm an active person. I'm a reincarnation of the great white shark. I don't even like to sit still. Torment to me is having to sit down. I like to move. I like to work with my hands. I like to work up a sweat. I like to play hockey. I like to work out. I like to ride my bike 50 miles. I like that. The last 2 years, I've been in great health. The drug I'm on right now is working like a charm. The schedule I keep and the activities that I'm involved in are run most 35-year-olds into the ground. I love it. Anybody here like to feel weak? I got 10 acres. I'm 62 years old. Someone said, when are you going to get rid of that? I don't really want to get rid of it. I'm never done, and that's the beauty of it. I can get out there and work with my hands. You ever notice how a fence post will cooperate more than a person will? I find weeds more cooperative than Baptists. And it's just therapeutic. I'm just that way. I appreciate the strength of strength. I like to be that way. But there's also a weakness to strength, is there not? And the weakness to strength is that we can get self-dependent. If Paul said, when I am weak, then am I strong, the reverse could also be often true if we're not careful. When I am strong, then I am weak. We become self-reliant. We become self-confident. We sometimes try doing things we shouldn't do. Get ourselves in trouble. The stag was drinking at a pool, admiring his stately antlers, but feeling ashamed of his spindly legs. Suddenly he heard an approaching mountain lion, and those spindly legs propelled him into the safety of the forest. But his proud antlers became caught in the underbrush, and he was taken by the lion. And then there's the weakness of weakness. And I'm just going to tell you, I don't like it. I don't like to be weak. My wife and I did a little math the other day. Of the last 17 years, I've been sick, seven of them. And I don't care for it. I remember when I first was diagnosed with this disease in December of 01. You know, I was all full of adrenaline and noble motives. And I just said to the doctor, well, whatever I have to do, I don't care how sick I have to be. I just want to go on and be a good pastor, good husband, good dad, and good all this other stuff. And if I got to be sick and I got to do this and I got to do that, and I'll just soldier on. And then after about 2 years, when I had to be treated for the first time, I just told the doctor, I said, cure me or kill me. And the biggest thing for me was the frustration. Someone asked, what's leukemia like? It's like having the flu without the boogers. Weak, tired, painful head to toe, feverish, malaise, and it's just frustrating. I'd get up in the morning after sleeping, full night of sleep, feeling full of energy, take a shower. I've got 8 appointments lined up from 8 o'clock till 2 o'clock. And by the time I get my clothes on, it hits me. Tell my wife, call my secretary, tell her to cancel all my appointments. It's frustrating. I don't like to be weak. I don't know about you. I don't really have any use for it. But it's part of life, isn't it? Years ago, in 1915, when the Lusitania went down, the British ocean liner, struck by a torpedo from a German submarine, the ship sank in a matter of minutes, killed 1,198 passengers. A little over 800 survived. As the ship was sinking, some of the survivors looked around to see who needed life jackets. One man noticed that among the crowds now pouring on deck, nearly everyone who passed by him was wearing a life jacket and had it on incorrectly. In his panic, one man had thrust one arm through the armhole and his head through the other. Others rushed past wearing them upside down. In their panic, no one had read the neat little signs around the ship telling people how to put them on. One survivor tried to help a couple people get theirs on correctly, and they fled in terror, thinking that he was trying to take their life jacket from them. And when you're in adversity and affliction, things can be like that. The mental struggle can be worse than the physical or the circumstance. And so we're all acquainted with the weakness of weakness. But I want to talk to you mostly about the strength of weakness. If you look at verse 10, Paul talks about the strength of weakness. He says he could take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Why is it that when we're weak, we can be strong? Well, number one, it limits our options. Sometimes we make a bad decision because we have too many options. Some men get out of the will of God because they have too many options. Have you ever felt boxed in? Like there was nowhere else you could go. There was no ship to Tarshish you could jump onto. Maybe that was the Lord to keep you doing what you're doing. The strength of weakness is that it can limit our options. Another strength of weakness is it can give us compassion in ministry. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're like me, when you hit adversity and affliction, you're looking for God to give you a door of deliverance. But sometimes God shuts that door in order to open a door of grace. And in this case, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is the effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye also be of the consolation." Compassion. Everybody's heard this quote. People don't care what you know until they know that you what? Care. Jesus said in John chapter 13, he says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." By the way, he gave the world the right to judge us on that criteria. The world doesn't understand doctrine. They wouldn't know a King James Bible from a Sears catalog. They don't understand eternal security. They wouldn't know what a dispensation or a covenant was. But one thing they can tell, even in their lost condition, they can tell if we love each other. It's a universal language. In fact, the canary in the mine is if God gives you at least one or two mentally feeble people in your church. You know what those people always sense? They can sense acceptance. And they can sense rejection. They're more sensitive to it. God give you a couple of those people, he's blessing you. That's the canary in the mine. And the Lord gave the world the right to judge us based on that criteria. I've told our church, I think the scariest verses in the Bible are not found in Revelation 20. To me, they're found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first three verses. Paul said, "I could speak with the tongues of men and angels." He said, "I could give my body to be burned. I could have all knowledge. I could understand all mysteries." I mean, he describes a guy that they haven't made since Christ. "And I could have all of that, and if I don't have charity," he said, "I am nothing." So what do you suppose God's going to do to help us to become compassionate? I'm not really good at it on my own. God sometimes just has to put me through stuff. And you know in your life, the people that have been the biggest blessing to you when it comes to this business of adversity and affliction are those that have gone through it themselves. When you have a particular problem, the first person you seek out is somebody that's had that same problem. Because you know they get it. So God's going to use it to put compassion in our lives, whether we want it or not. When we signed up for this ministering to people, we're ministering to people that have trouble. They have problems. Man is born into it as the sparks fly upward. And so God allows it in our lives. Robert Murray McShane one time said, "There is a great want about all Christians who have not suffered." He said, "Some flowers must be broken or bruised before they emit any fragrance. All the wounds of Christ send out sweetness. All the sorrows of Christians do the same. Commend me to a bruised brother, a broken reed, one like unto the Son of Man. The man of sorrows is never far from him. To me, there is something sacred and sweet in all suffering. It is so much akin to the man of sorrows." First time I read that, I got thinking about it. And when you look at your Bible from Genesis 3 to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death," I came to the conclusion, I believe it's correct, I might be wrong, but I came to the conclusion that God's currency until the last enemy that is destroyed is death, God's currency from Genesis 3 to 1 Corinthians 15 is suffering. How is it that we say we're saved today? Christ suffered for us. How are we going to grow? We're going to have to suffer. In America, it's the dollar. In Japan, it's the yen. In Germany, it's the mark. In Mexico, it's a peso. And for God, it's suffering. You say, what's the value in recognizing that? Well, when it happens, at least we might understand that God's doing something in our lives. He's not necessarily forsaking us. We haven't necessarily done anything wrong. Nothing has necessarily gone wrong. This is not a strange thing. This is a common thing. Christ suffered that we might be saved. We're going to have to suffer if He's going to use us in the lives of other people. The third thing is that it reveals a dependency on Him. 2 Corinthians 1, look at verse 8. Right where you're at, he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Sometimes God has to bring us eyeball to eyeball with our own mortality, with our own weakness, with our own limits, before we really, really start to depend on Him. Someone once said, "The weaker I am, the harder I must lean on God's grace. The harder I lean on Him, the stronger I discover Him to be, and the bolder my testimony to His grace." And then I find that it purges personal dross. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, "He that hath suffered hath ceased from sin." It purges us. There's a sort of natural way of looking at circumstances. Things are going good. I'm good. God's good. God loves me. Things are going bad. I'm bad. God doesn't love me. That's how lost people think. I'm wealthy. I'm prosperous. I'm okay with God. Something went wrong. God doesn't love me. And then, of course, everybody else will help you out with this. Just like Brother Gip pointed out last night, Job's friends. You know, if I'm correct, weren't they silent for 1 week? How many of us could have done that? You know, if they'd have gone another week, they'd have been heroes. But they had to start dissecting Job. Job, we just know it's something you did, something you didn't do, and on and on and on. And I don't know about you, but I get in the middle of that book and all the blah, blah, blah by this guy and that guy, until Elihu pipes up. I honestly, sometimes I read and I'm just blah, 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 blah. It makes no sense. And Job gets his spirit provoked. And Christians can look at it the same way. They can start thinking, you know, it's because you did this or you did that. I find at least 8 reasons for chastening in Scripture. And only one of them is for sin. In fact, one of the great mysteries to me in all the Bible is found in Hebrews chapter 5, where it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The Son of God learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, guys, if Christ had to go through it, how are we going to get a kitchen pass? So I think it's important we understand that it's not necessarily that we've done something wrong, which is usually where people will fall. That's where their thinking will land in their carnal reasoning. But when you look at the Scriptures, even the Son of God suffered and learned. I mean, I don't even get that he even needed to learn anything. But in his humility, taking upon himself the form of a servant, the Father put him through that. And guys, if God's going to put Christ through that, then he's going to put every one of us through it. And do you ever notice how we don't get to pick it, choose it? I mean, if I could choose it, it would be something that looked really dramatic to everybody else, but wasn't any bother to me. Right? And you could all know I was suffering, and I wasn't really suffering. But God chooses it for us, doesn't he? And it's something that just paints us into that proverbial corner, and it purges personal dross. Look at John 15 in relationship to that. I mean, Brother Gip brought some of this out last night. You know, Job's friends, not unlike Christians today. Thought, you know, Job, you did something wrong. Job, it's because you're a bad guy. Let's just figure out what it is. We'll fix what it is you're doing bad and all this will go away. The reality of it was just the opposite. I mean, Brother Gip talked about Job being a stick in the devil's eye. Why was he the stick? Why wasn't it somebody else? It's because he was a good guy. So sometimes we got to look at things the opposite of the way we would naturally look at them. In other words, counterintuitive. Look at John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he what? Purgeth it, that it may what? So you have fruit bearing, and then you have more fruit, but in between you have a purging. So sometimes it's because you're bearing fruit, but God looks at you and says, I can get more fruit out of that guy. So we're sitting there going, God, you're killing me. This is messing everything up. And it's just the opposite. If you've ever had fruit trees or grapevines or whatever, if they could speak, when you're pruning them back in the fall after they've borne their fruit, they would say, "What are you doing to me?" Yet if you let that tree, you let that vine just get gangly. I bought a piece of property some years ago. It was just a little acre and a half place, and we raised our kids on it. And I inherited 8 fruit trees. I didn't want them because they're a lot of work. And one was apple, and one was pear, and one was peach, and a whole bunch of different fruit. And you know, every one of them, they're real finicky about spraying them and trimming them and doing all this other stuff. What I would do at the end of every season is I would just stand on a ladder and take a chainsaw and just whack the top of them off, you know. My wife would be going, "You're going to ruin them." I said, "I don't care. I ain't going to sit here, you know, performing surgery on 8 different trees." But I remember one year I didn't get around to trimming it, and this one apple tree was really gangly and hanging there, and I didn't get all the apples off of it. And we had an early snow, and the weight of that snow, and that tree split right down the middle all the way to the ground. And it was ruined. And you know what would happen to us if God just let us go along, bearing fruit and everything going great? We would get so full of ourselves, we'd get like that tree. And we'd split all the way to the ground. I read, I think it's, is it 1 Samuel, the early ministry of David, or is it 2 Samuel? Finally rids himself of Saul and all that. Things are going along great. I mean, everything is falling in place for David. David owns everything he can see. And then you hit chapter 11. What was the problem? David got full of himself. He stayed home when he should have been battling. He didn't need to do that anymore. And from then on, it's turmoil. It's intrigue. It's dissension in his family. It's murder. It's disaster. Still a great king, but his personal life was a mess. Look at your affliction. Look at your adversity, whatever it is. Look at that thing that's painted you into a corner. Look at that thing that you know God is probably never going to take from you, but you've had to learn to live with it. And ask yourself this question. Would you really be a better man if you didn't have it? Is it possible if God hadn't given you that, you might be a shipwreck yourself? We start bearing fruit, and I don't quite understand what I'm about to say, but you look at Paul with this thorn in the flesh. If a guy like Paul had to have a thorn in the flesh so that he wouldn't be exalted, am I a humbler man than Paul? Maybe as we bear fruit, God has to do something like that to purge us, or we would just get so full of ourselves that we could never bear more fruit. Maybe we'd end up bearing bastard fruit, illegitimate fruit, perverted fruit. Who knows? But God knows best. So here he starts to bear fruit. He gets purged, and then he bears more fruit. Okay, we're all done. Everything's great. He says, "Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto me. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth what? Much fruit. For without me he can do nothing." Complete dependence on him, and it purges personal dross, so we bear fruit. God purges us, we bear more fruit. He purges us that we might bear much fruit. I find in my own life it also purges relational dross. When I'm in affliction, When I'm in adversity, whatever it is, it shows me what and who is really important in my life. I love my wife more. I appreciate her more. I'm no longer taking her for granted. You ever have a church split? You come back to church after a church split, and all of a sudden you love those loyal people more than you've ever loved them before. Before, there's old brother so-and-so. He's always there. You kind of take him for granted. But after you get some families walk out, stab you in the back, it's old brother so-and-so. You don't take him for granted anymore. I marvel at my wife. I would not be a good caregiver. I'm not that patient. I'm a real good caregiver for about a week, maybe 2 weeks. My wife had both of her feet operated on, and it was pretty extreme stuff they did. And fortunately, she only needed me for a couple of weeks. Because that's about all she was going to get out of me. But fortunately, she's a good caregiver. Women are kind of like that, aren't they? But it purges relational dross. We begin to see what and who is really important in life. You know, I'm making a big deal of LeBron James in the news because he went to L.A. or something. Now all of a sudden the opinion of an athlete is as important as the president. Really. You know, when you have a disease that threatens your life, your heroes don't have last names like James or Jordan. But Dr. Michael Keaton. Dr. Michael Keating is considered the mad scientist, the number one guy in the world on my form of leukemia. He's an Australian guy. He works out of MD Anderson down in Houston, Texas. He's got a real strong Australian accent. He said one time, when I first met him, went down there, I had a big clipboard and a legal pad, and I'm asking him all these questions, and finally put his hand on the legal pad, and he said, "Richard," he says, "you can't organize yourself into remission," he said. But he's in his 70s now, and it's whatever the laws are at that hospital, he has to retire at 65. And all he can do is work one day a week, take 20% of his pay if he chooses, or just bail out completely. Well, he decided to stay for 20% of his pay, but he works 5 days a week. You know why? He's trying to get rid of my disease. Do you really think I'm impressed with LeBron James? That's my hero. We were talking about it last time I was down there. I go down there every October, and they run some tests on me and then pat me on the head and send me home. But I asked him about that. We were talking about retirement, and he said, "Why would I walk around a golf course with three other grumpy old men like me playing a game we're no good at when I can stay here surrounded by beautiful, intelligent women. He said. Nothing slow about him. But it purges relational dross. It abases pride. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. We'll be done here in a second. 2 Corinthians 12. And 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And there's no real glory in it. In fact, the hardest part is when people pity you when you're in your adversity and in your affliction. But it humbles us. And probably the greatest thing is right there in the verse. Once we get to the end of ourselves, we get to the beginning of His power and His strength. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. David said in Psalm chapter 4, verse 1, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Jacob one time said, all these things are against me. But when it was all said and done, those things he was looking at were really working for him. And so sometimes when we're in adversity, we look at things and we think, this is it. But the reality of it is, God may be enlarging you. But before He can do it, He's got to purge you. So if you're going through adversity today, of whatever sort, doesn't matter. I still keep thinking of Psalm 25, that distress. I don't know about you, but I think we live in a real stressful age. These things alone have created all kinds of stress. These things are stress machines. Whatever they've helped us, to me, they've just created more stress than they're worth. But we're stuck. You know, try to find a payphone. All it's done is up the expectations. You know, if someone texts you in the middle of the night, you're supposed to wake up and text them back. Otherwise, you're a bad guy. You know. And technology never goes backwards, it only goes forward. So they're here to stay, and it's going to get worse. But I keep thinking of what David said over there in Psalm 25 and over there in 40, 41, 42. Sometimes it's just the distress, the anxiety, the stress. And maybe you feel weak, and maybe you feel like you just don't know how you can take another step forward. Well, maybe God's about to teach you something, grow you. And I call John 15, and I'll close with this. I call John 15 the passive aspects of growth. You hear Brother Gip preach, you'll always hear about Bible reading. Amen? And that's good. Because if we don't read our Bibles, we won't grow. All of us know we need to pray. Roloff used to say, we don't need more theology, we need more neology. That's true. Brother Murphy talked about our soul-winning efforts. That's great stuff. And on and on and on we could go. Those are active aspects of growth. Those are things we can do to promote growth. But there are some passive aspects of growth. And it's what God does to us, and we don't choose them. And we got two choices, guys. We can embrace it, or we can fight against it. James said, let patience have her perfect work. What we have to learn to do is what Paul did over there in 2 Corinthians 12. However it has to happen, we have to eventually glory in it. Doesn't mean we have to like it. We don't have to walk around wearing it like a badge. But at some point, we have to be willing to say, okay, Lord, thank you for that. Think about it, and I'll close with this idea. Whatever this adversity is in your life, whatever this thing that constantly dogs you, that maybe you've prayed over and over and over again, God, please take it away from me, straighten it out, deal with it, make it better. Think about it for a second. Would you be the same man without it? And in the end, if God took it from you, and He took the lessons that you've learned as a result of it, would you really want Him to take it? Would you really want Him to take it from you? You see, guys, He's in charge. We're not. And He knows what's best for us. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for who You are and that You're a loving Father. And thank You, Lord, that You don't bring anything into our lives without some greater purpose or use. And the intent to bless us and grow us and develop us and help us to be a better blessing to others. We thank You for that great truth. And in some measure, Lord, may it allow us to make some sense of our sufferings when we have to go through them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.